Psalmist in Psalm 145 and verse 3 says these words, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." Let us turn to God in prayer. We thank you, O Lord, that we come to one today who is without compare, without match. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one and only true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we ask that as we gather together as your people today, O Lord, that you would draw near to us. By the same token, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to draw near to you, that we might know a common fellowship, one amongst another, Lord, in the worship of God. So bless us, we pray, and be with us now, both this morning and this afternoon, as we worship you, as we set aside this day for the very worship of Almighty God. Help us, we pray, for we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, let us turn to our first hymn in our books, hymn number 10. Hymn number 10, taken from the 136th Psalm. "Give to our God immortal praise. Mercy and truth are all his ways. Wonders of grace to God belong. Repeat his mercies in your song." Number 10.
Mercy and truth are all his
Robert, would you like to come up and do the children's story for us?
Well, this hat, this helmet and so on. You can't touch it and see it. It's a spiritual hat. The Bible speaking in picture language, the helmet of salvation. But God wants every boy and girl to wear this hat, the helmet of salvation. It's so very important. Those wearing it are going to heaven. But only those who are wearing it, the helmet of salvation. It's part of the uniform of those in the king's army, the Lord's army. But the name of this hat, the helmet of salvation. Cyclists wear safety helmets. Who does this belong to? Ah, cyclists wear helmets like that for safety. What does that helmet protect someone from? What does it protect them from? Well, if the rider falls off or gets knocked off, it protects his head, the most important part of his body, from injury. If a person has a cycle accident and loses an arm, they'll probably live. If they lose a leg, they'll probably live. But if they lose their head, that's it. The head's the most important part, protecting the head from injury. Now, the helmet of salvation, what does that protect? The helmet of salvation protects the soul from punishment. God has given each one of us a soul that can never die. Protects the soul from punishment. It means the wearer of the helmet of salvation is saved from sin, saved from the judgment of God. Going to heaven, the land where there is no sin. The wearer of the helmet of salvation is protected from the devil's grasp and the devil's attacks now. As the chorus puts it, I'm the property of Jesus. Satan has no right to me by wearing this helmet. Once I've got the helmet on, the devil can't drag me back into his kingdom again. I go to sleep at night with this helmet on, and I never take it off through the day. The helmet of salvation. God gives this protective armor, this hat, to boys and girls who turn from their sins and badness and ask forgiveness and trust Jesus as their Savior, thanking him for dying on the cross for their sins and in their place. So this precious, precious hat, the helmet of salvation, far more important than all of these hats here.
Good.
Put some of this away, it would be a distraction in your corner.
That's
good. I'll let the owner reclaim this afterwards. I'll leave the world out, that won't be a distraction.
There we are. Thank you. Well, the importance of spiritual protection, the helmet of salvation. I think every workplace and every site ought to come also, not only with the health and safety physical advice, but also that of spiritual advice as well. But alas, we don't get that, do we, in these days? But nonetheless. Well, let us turn to God's word. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 10 to 17, we've begun to go through the first letter to the Corinthians in the last few weeks. And so today we are at verses 10 to 17, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, last week, Paul has been giving a warm salutation to the believers in Corinth and thanking God for them and thanking God for the work that he is continuing to do in them. And it is, the emphasis is that it is all in Christ. If you notice in those previous verses, from verses 4 to 9, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, is repeated many a time. And so today, the tenor of Paul speaking to them changes a little bit. And he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, may God add his blessing to that read word. And I also want to just take us back to the book of Psalms, to these Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 133. The same kind of emphasis here from the psalmist, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Again, may God bless his word to our hearts as we continue in our worship of him this morning. Well, let's turn again to our hymn books, to hymn number 705. Hymn number 705. I love the Lord who heard my cry and granted my request. In him who hears and answers prayer, my trust through life shall rest. 705.
Granted my request in
To the Lord in prayer, let us pray. When deadly sorrows compassed round, my heart was full of grief. Then to the Lord I made my prayer that he would send relief. O Lord, our God, help us now to still our hearts in your presence. We worship you, the true and living God, everlasting God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we bring you praise this morning, O Lord. We bring you glory to your great and to your holy name. We thank you, O Lord, that we can come to you, the one who made this world and everything in it, the one who rules and who reigns over all of his creation, of which we are the pinnacle. You made man to be the pinnacle of your creation, the one who would on earth rule and reign over what you had made. We thank you this day, O Lord, that indeed it is our responsibility and our duty and indeed our privilege to worship you, to come on bended knee before you, the true, living, eternal God, the one who rules and reigns, the sovereign Lord, the one whom we know is now working out his purposes, even this very day. Our Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that we can speak of you as the God of our salvation, that it pleased you in your love and mercy to send your Son into this world, to save sinners such as us, to rescue us from our sins, and to give us that wonderful hope of heaven, that eternal hope of glory. And our Father, we thank you for these precious things this morning and pray, O Lord, that our hearts may rejoice in them once again, Lord, that we might know the blessings of this day and that we might be able to rejoice in you and praise you with all of our hearts. Lord, we do come to you and pray for so many parts of the world today that are in great need at this time, and we thank you that we can turn to you, the God who reigns over all, and call on you that you would in your mercy intervene in the many grievous situations that there are ongoing in this world. And we think this morning particularly of the situation in the Ukraine. Lord, how an innocent country has been attacked by a larger neighbor and is being attacked with impunity, and we ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon the people of the Ukraine in this situation, that you would stay the hand of the enemy, O Lord. We do pray, O Lord, for great good to come out of this terrible suffering. We pray, O Lord, that even in your sovereign will and purpose, that, O Lord, something wonderful, something marvellous would be brought out of it all. Therefore, we commit the believers in the Ukraine, we commit the ministers and pastors of churches, we ask for your blessing and your comfort to them this morning. We pray indeed, O Lord, that you would comfort and guide and lead in all ways of wisdom that are necessary in such a difficult to understand situation. We pray for our own government, that you would give them great wisdom in the decisions that they make. And we pray for ourselves this morning, O Lord, so that as we listen to your word, that your Spirit would breathe upon us and give us understanding and illumination of it, and that you would help us to listen and to live our lives by faith in all that you teach us. And Lord, we do pray now for the means of grace to go forth upon your people, that you would feed your people, that you would strengthen them inwardly, that the the love and the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord would be worked into us, O Lord, inwardly. And we long, O Lord, to know that inward work of your Spirit, where we have come to the end of ourselves and are not able to do anything about our sinful condition and our sinful habits, yet, O Lord, we recognize that there is power in the gospel to do that through our Saviour's shed blood upon the cross. Therefore, be with each and every one of us now this morning, O Lord. Bless your people greatly. Be with them. Be with those who are visiting with us today. Bless them equally, O Lord, we pray, in the sharing of worship and the word of God this morning. And, O Lord, we come to you now and we ask all of these things in our Saviour's precious and wonderful and glorious name, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, before we come to the word of God, let's just sing hymn number 396. Hymn number 396. It's a prayer for the presence and the power of the Spirit to come amongst the people of God. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all your quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. 396. If you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 to 17. And the words of the hymn there are quite apt to one of the great points of this passage this morning, the diagnosis that Paul makes of the problem in the church at Corinth. Our love, the hymn writer says in the third poem, our love so faint, so cold to you. And that gives rise to all kinds of problems in the church. The people of God whose love for Christ has grown cold, and therefore what comes instead of that is all manner of worldly passions, pride, ego, and all of these other things. We'll come back to that in a minute because I don't want to give everything away at the beginning. But nonetheless, Paul has been giving us, hasn't he, here, up to date, up to verses 1 to 9, a very warm, a very positive introduction to the believers at Corinth. Now he's responding today to specific information that he has had in terms of life at the church in Corinth. And the information has come to him from two different routes. When we get to eventually to chapter 7 and verse 1, we'll see there that Paul has actually received a letter from the Corinthians, and they've written to him asking him for his input and guidance on different points of confusion, maybe, and controversy in the church as well, in their fellowship with one another. But then if you look down here to chapter 1 and verse 11, you'll see that information has also come via another route as well. My brothers, he says, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. So the Corinthians themselves have written for advice and help. That is one route. Some of the congregation have written openly to the apostle, and then also information has come from the household of Chloe as well, presumably members of the church at Corinth. And they have been with Paul, as it were, and they've been eyewitnesses to his preaching and to his teaching and to his example of holy and godly living. And so Paul here is responding not only to their letter, but also to the first-hand accounts of real issues at the church here in Corinth. Now, just as an aside, really, you can't help but think, can you, about that Sunday, you know, just use your imagination with me for a minute, if you will, and the elder stands up, and you come in and you take your seat, and the elder stands up and he says, "Now, everyone, I've received a letter from the Apostle Paul." And so everybody is full of excitement. "This is wonderful. We've received a letter from the Apostle himself. How great, how wonderful. And so I'm going to read it to you." And so he begins, doesn't he, in verse 1, "Paul, called by to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes." Yes, Paul we know. Yes, Sosthenes we know. You remember him. He used to be the ruler of the synagogue. Isn't that lovely? And then Paul really put the cat among the pigeons, didn't he? By coming to this part, and so the letter goes on, it's encouraging up to a point. Paul is writing words of thanks to God concerning all that he sees God doing in our midst. And then he continues until you get to verse 11. And then he begins, "It's been reported to me. It's been reported to me that some have informed me of a division amongst you." Of a division amongst you. There's division amongst you, Corinthians. Dear Corinthian brethren, this is sad news. This is concerning news. And a chill, of course, suddenly begins to go through the congregation as they realize, in fact, yes, we're all, in part at least, guilty of this division. This isn't someone else's fault, but this is, I'm a part of this as a member of this congregation, and I've either facilitated it or I've been directly involved in it myself. And then you can't but imagine how Chloe and her family must have thought at that point in time. They were probably staring at the shine on their shoes at that point. It must have been a tense moment. But it's fascinating, isn't it, that all of these problems confronting the Corinthian churches, the number one on Paul's list is this problem of division. Division of the church. Division and disunity, which is really the theme that Paul brings out to us in verses 10 to 17. I want us, first of all, to hear how Paul deals with this problem. He's a little bit like a general practitioner, isn't he? He has to look at the patient and he has to come to a decision in his mind based on his knowledge what the problem is. So he makes a diagnosis of the problem. So there are two things here as I see it, I think. First of all, he tells us about the problem to be avoided, which is the deep problem of division in the church. That's a problem, not only for them, but also for us. to avoid the problem of division. And then secondly, Paul's route of dealing with this. How does he deal with the problem of division? When you come later, of course, to verses 13 to 17, he gives out a number of rhetorical questions, doesn't he? They're questions that really everybody should know the answer to very quickly. The questions, you know, who is it that you are following? Was Paul, is Christ divided for you? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, you see very clearly that if you read verses 11 and 12 as well, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. They're quarreling and bickering about the respective merits of their particular party. They've all joined a particular party. They've all joined some sort of grouping in the church which excludes others from joining. And Paul calls these divisions in verse 10, in the original language, schismata. They have separated themselves from one another. And these schisms have the effect of tearing the church apart. There are two factors in particular that cause these dreadful tears in the Corinthian fellowship. In the first place, as you can see on a quick reading of verse 12, there is the cult of personality. They've all of a sudden, they've come to follow a certain personality, and that has become the everything for them. They have somehow relegated Christ to the back of their minds, and they focused their gaze upon this man, this one particular man. And then secondly, standing behind that cult of personality and giving it its force, there is what we might call the cult of personal pride. Personal pride. So there's the cult of personality, there's the cult of personal pride as well. Let's go through these briefly. What is the first one that is mentioned here? Well, the cult of personality, Paul group, the Paul group, as I would call it. The Paul party, you'll remember, Paul was the one who founded the church at Corinth. So there is, in a sense, there's going to be a natural gravitating for some people towards the one who instigated the church there. We are the Paul people. We are loyal to Paul. We're the stalwart defenders of the original vision. We are loyal to the good old days, to the good old ways. Is that what Paul is really saying here? Well, I think verse 17 gives answer to that, doesn't it? Where Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made empty of its power. Things were so much better when Paul was here, they would say. And of course, this is what they think and this is what they say, but Paul would not have any of that. The second group is the Apollos group. Well, Apollos, of course, had come from the city of Alexandria, and you find Apollos in Acts 18, verse 24, we find there that he was an eloquent man, that he was a good teacher, that he was a winsome man, I think, that he was able to draw a crowd and he was able to draw a congregation, and that he was able to almost build a church, naturally speaking. And he spoke and he taught accurately concerning Jesus Christ. And we are told that he was a very great pastorly, fatherly figure in Alexandria. He was one who encouraged the believers there, and he looked after them and he encouraged them in the grace of the faith, and he did all that he could to help the church grow. But more than that, he's a skilled orator. He's very good at speaking. He's a very good preacher. He's passionate and he's dynamic. And there's no doubt that the church at Corinth had been greatly blessed through his ministry. And Apollos, I suppose, in our day and age, would be the kind of person, we might find in some of the very big American churches, possibly. Now, I don't want to name any names, but we all have pictures in our minds, don't we, of, I have to download his sermon every week on my iPhone, otherwise I will feel that I've missed out. I've missed Apollos this week. Oh, I must catch up. I must catch up. And then there's the Peter group. There was a part of the congregation at Corinth who'd been influenced and helped and pastored by Peter to the exclusion of Paul and Apollos. And so they are followers of Peter, Cephas. They probably were led to faith in Christ through his ministry, the Apostle Peter. For them, Peter is the beloved of all pastors. There is no one like him, and we are following him, and we are loyal to him, and we are faithful to him. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with being loyal to your pastor. That's a part of your membership. I'm not writing that off, and it's lovely to experience that, but not to the extent where you are saying and creating factions in the church over it. And then finally, fourthly, there's the Jesus group, isn't there? Well, probably these are the worst of the bunch, because they think that they have everything right and everyone else is wrong, because we follow Jesus. And I mean, you can't argue with Jesus, can you? Not even Apollos or Paul can argue with Jesus. So these are probably the kind of person that we might find who is holier than thou, no creed but Christ type of thinking. And they pretend to stand above everyone else. And you people are squabbling all about Paul and Apollos and Cephas. But we're the Jesus people. We've got it right. Why are they doing all of that? That's the question, isn't it? Why are they doing all of that? Why do people sometimes still do that every day today? That gets us to the second cause of the division. Because always standing behind the cult of personality is the cult of personal pride. It's personal pride. They have staked their everything. They have staked their life on the landing of personal pride. There is one thing that unites them all, one thing that they all have in common. Verse 12, each of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, still another I follow Christ. What is it that they all have in common? It's not their favorite personal leader, it's their own egos. They are directed and they are led and guided by human ego, by human pride. And they attach their own names to the names of their chosen ones. Now, I think this has been historically a problem in the church, hasn't it? This is why it's necessary to keep preaching these passages to remind us as believers that we must not do these things. Surely that's why it's been included in the canon of Scripture, so that these texts are available to us to remind us and to teach us time and again of the dangers that face the human nature. I follow Dr. So-and-so. We've all heard people say it, haven't we? Or I follow Reverend So-and-so, or I follow this church so-and-so name. And again, in one sense, there is nothing that's particularly wrong about following the ministry of a particular man or a church. But it is wrong to idolize and to look to them alone to the exclusion of everyone else and to look down on other people and to force the Lord Jesus Christ into the background of your life on part of looking to these people. I'm sure that we're all guilty of it ourselves. This is not something that we can say, well, yeah, I can think of that person and that person, you know, point at them, but actually, in fact, am I guilty of this? Have I been guilty of this? I'm sure that I have. I may still be. Well, here's a corrective and a reminder for us this morning. Heed the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you. I'm thankful that I came not to baptize, but really to preach the gospel. And that's all of my calling. I'm not here to entertain any of you or to gather a crowd to myself or to build a large kingdom for myself in Corinth that everybody can then come and say, well, Paul's church at Corinth. There's a lot of human ego involved, isn't there? Even in the church today. I know that at times you might go somewhere and say, well, you know Dr. So-and-so, don't you? And I said, no, I haven't a clue, really. But surely you do know. You do know. And there's this, all this kind of, I must give you an introduction to this person. You just stick with me. You know, it's all about me. I follow Christ. I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. And this cult of personality, driven by this cult of pride, was tearing the church apart. But then read verse 10 with me here. What does it say? And he gives this tremendous appeal, doesn't he? I appeal to you, he says, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. That all of you agree with one another. Until you wait on verse 10 for a while and consider its implications, it would be easy just to gloss over verse 10 and to think nothing of it. But when you wait for a while on it and meditate and think about what Paul is trying to get them to do here, you realize the enormity of what he's asking them to do. Because he's saying here, isn't he? He's showing them the depth of the problem in all of its enormity. It's an enormous depth. There's an enormous depth to this problem of division in the church. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's a very high standard, isn't it? Paul is saying to the Corinthians that you're not to be torn apart by such divisions over people, much less. But in fact, that you're to be knit together in love, one for another, not to be a church whose members are put out of joints, as we might say, but one that is, as a whole, mobilized and ready for action. How is that accomplished then is the next question, isn't it? Well, Paul tells us here, doesn't he? I want you to speak the same thing. I want you to speak the same thing. That's the first part. There's two parts. I appeal to you, brothers, that you all agree. The phrase you all agree could be translated that you all say the same thing, that you all speak the same thing. They're to confess the same truths. They're to share the same convictions. Their unity is not sort of the product really here of some downsizing of their doctrinal beliefs. In other words, in order to agree, I've then got to push my convictions right down to the bottom so that I'm somehow able to maintain some kind of peace with the people that I work with. Not at all. We're not to look the other way on questions of truth so that we can all just maintain some mirage of unity. But rather their unity is to be founded on a commitment to the truth, which is, of course, confessed and preached in their midst. They're going to speak the same thing. And it goes even deeper than that, doesn't it? It's not as though they were to say, well, you know, I'll keep my mouth closed so that no one really knows what I'm thinking, and therefore I will just push everything down, and hopefully in that way we can have some peace and unity together. That would be the ecumenical movement, wouldn't it? That would be the churches together, where you say, well, you know, we are here together in uniformity in the same building, but we are probably all completely disunited in terms of what we believe. Paul isn't saying to them, keep your thoughts private. Look how much further it goes. Unity touches on not just what they said, but what they thought as well. Because he says, I want you to be united in mind and thought. Mind and thought, that's tells us really that if we're not united in mind and thought, we've got some work to do for the sake of the unity of the church, for the sake of Christ. So they're to discipline their minds. We're to discipline our minds in our congregation, in our church, as members, and submit even private judgments to the authority of the Word of God and to the faith that has once been delivered to all the saints. This is not superficial stuff, is it? It's hard work. It's rooting out every little bit of sin and evil that lurks within our hearts in terms of our membership in the church. But what does he give to us in order to help us here? Well, so that Paul doesn't just leave us with a hopelessly negative diagnosis of what's wrong, Paul now is wanting to help us to do the right thing. So he doesn't just leave us with this difficult, great, big, deep problem in the church, which is, in his words, a problem that you have to avoid, but leaving it with a command simply to do better. Come on, Corinthians, you can do better. Work harder, do better, and you'll be okay. That isn't what Paul is saying at all. There is a treatment plan for all that he is telling us here. There's a principle to apply here, isn't there? And look at verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, all of these rhetorical questions, they need a negative answer, don't they? No, Christ is not divided. No, Paul was not crucified for us. And no, we weren't baptized into the name of Paul. That's the right answer, isn't it? So the problem that you have is a problem of divisive thinking and divisive behavior. And the force of what Paul is saying here is so that we are encouraged, commanded to take our gaze away from human men, human leaders, and to put it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to put it back onto Christ. He says Christ isn't divided, as though we could maybe somehow have a portion of Christ, but also keep our little faction, our little group, but also have a slice of Christ as well, in order almost to justify our human reasoning. We have a whole Christ, or we have no Christ at all, is what Paul is saying here. Since Christ is one, we who follow him must also be one. And that's the principle, isn't it? That's the principle when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. We come and we wait and we eat and we drink together because we are one in Christ. So what misplaced faith to focus on the leaders Jesus uses instead of upon the Saviour Jesus Christ himself? What a misplaced faith. What a misplaced emphasis in the Christian life. And here's the principle I think we need to learn to apply. Proud boasting in the parties and divisions that we create will always shrivel and die when our great singular boast is Jesus Christ and him crucified. When he becomes our all in all to us. That's your work and my work here this morning, brethren. To make Jesus Christ greater, more precious than anything and everything to all of us. That he might be our all in all for us. That he might be our object of worship. That he might be the one to whom when we walk to church on a Sunday morning, or when we drive to church and we think, well, I have this to do and I have that to do. Or I'd like to be someone else this morning. And yet we remind ourselves, listen, we're going for the sake, not for the sake of SEC, not for the sake of the people maybe, but we're going for the sake of the worship of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Divisive behavior can't tear a church apart when its members know that they're united to Jesus and in him. And therefore, by that, we are also necessarily united to one another through Jesus. Fight division, Paul is saying, by a greater pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his own example to them is a wonderful example, isn't it? And Paul is the great model for us, isn't he, in this thing? He applies this principle in his own case in verses 14 to 17. So he says, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. He says a lot there, doesn't he? Because he knows, in fact, that he did baptize some and he has to name them. He has to make sure, for the record, that we know exactly who he did baptize. So that no further charge of baptism can be laid at the feet of the Apostle Paul. So he names them. And it's a very honest account, isn't it, of who Paul has indeed baptized. I think I baptized Stephanas, but beyond that, I really don't recall who I baptized, basically paraphrased. No one can claim, he says, to be baptized into my own name, into the name of Paul, since he hardly baptized any of them. The ones that he did baptize, he says, you could count on the fingers of one hand. And then he says, Christ didn't send me in any case to baptize. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. I came to give you the message of salvation. And I came to turn your hearts and your minds towards Jesus Christ. And through my preaching and teaching, to cause your hearts and minds to remain on him. So Paul is, in a sense, a model of the principle that he's calling us to do, calling us to obey and apply. And he presses it, doesn't he, right throughout his ministry. He presses it all of the time. And he avoids, one of the things that Paul avoids here is, you don't see any great emphasis on ritual or form or liturgy in anything that Paul does. The emphasis is on the preaching of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. And yet the learned great apostle Paul doesn't either preach with greater oratory, though I'm sure that he well could have done. He decides to speak in simple terms so that the gospel could be understood by all. So Paul says, look, I don't want to hear any of this. Well, I've got a special bond with Paul, or I've got a special bond with Apollos, or, Cephas's way is the only way. He is the only true pastor here, and he is the one who is dear to my heart. And Paul is saying, no, not at all. Fix your eyes, fix your hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is seemingly allergic to that way of thinking and speaking. And he's doing everything he can to ensure that when he does gospel ministry, he welds the attention of his people to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his cross. He doesn't want the attention upon himself. It's sad, isn't it, in this day and age when we see so many people speaking for Christ, using the name of Christ, and yet drawing the whole of the attention to themselves. But Paul is saying here, he doesn't want the attention upon himself, on the minister, but on the message and on Jesus himself. And that is where the power lies, isn't it? That's where, ultimately, the power for the people of God lies. That is ultimately where church unity resides in its most perfect form, when the people of God are committed in themselves to the loving and growing in love of Jesus Christ. The power doesn't reside in the preacher. You see, all the preacher is the mouthpiece of God. He simply preaches the oracles of God, the word of God. But rather, it's in the Christ that the preacher preaches. That's where the power lies. And so let the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for your soul, in his love, fill our gaze again. I often pray here that Christ would become the object of our worship. Not that we are objectifying Christ, but let our whole gaze be fixed upon him. And we look at Jesus bearing the condemnation we deserve, and we see that we are, all of us, without hope, save for the fact of God's sovereign mercy upon us. We're wretched sinners, aren't we, deserving the wrath of God? That is what we are. That's what it comes down to. That's what it boils down to. We are wretched sinners that are fortunate to have received mercy from God and are therefore alive. There's nothing to boast in there. There's no faction to boast in. There's no pride or ego there. Simply when we glance again at the cross and we see Jesus in love pouring himself out for us, and because he did, we are then saved. He's done it all. So I take no glory for myself in any of this whatsoever. He loved us so that we might love him, John said. And so when we all turn ourselves back to the foot of the cross, we're all again on the same ground. We're all on level ground there at the foot of the cross. Everybody is equal. Everybody is the same, because everybody is looking at the cross and at Jesus. And as that happens, divisions and quarrels crumble in the sight of Christ. Again, I mean, this would have been perfect to have preached before the Lord's Supper, but we have the Lord's Supper next week, don't we? Next Sunday evening. But as we prepare ourselves, maybe even for next week, of coming to the table, do remember that when we do that we are being pointed back to the cross in the bread and in the cup, the great emblems of Christ being broken and poured out for you. That's what we do, isn't it? We look back. We look back in at what Christ has done for us. We look back in history. And at the table, Jesus is renewing his promise to be enough for us. Because, you see, that's all we need. We don't need personalities. We don't need people to fight about. What we need is Jesus, and to find him to be our sufficiency from day to day to day, to find in Christ our all-sufficient Saviour, our all-sufficient Comforter and Helper. And we're saying to each other, and I hope we'll remember to do it next week, we're under one gospel, we are one in Christ, and we are one here as we gather together at the foot of the cross as a congregation of God's people. We are indeed one because of his great love with which he has loved us. Well, to him be the glory. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn, 812. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. 812. Thank you for all that you have given to us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who is indeed the very object of our worship. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to remember him when we go through church life, when various things rear their heads that would seek to cause division amongst us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember Jesus, and that this is his church. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray, as we go our separate ways. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.